two things before we read the scripture of the morning. I was interested that our minister of music told me that the man who wrote the anthem the choir sang this morning wrote it 1 month after his son died. And if you listen to the words, it's beautiful how such inspiration can come out of a heartbreak and tragedy, that how God over and over again in our lives, in the midst of the depths, makes a pearl. And certainly that anthem is an indication of what faith can do when the storm is raging. And secondly, I just feel that maybe I'm biased because my son was in the cherub choir, but you know, it's beautiful what God does through children, and none of those children can read, and yet they were trained to sing an anthem and to carry a tune, and that's really a gift. And I just praise God that that new choir is part of us and part of a Christmas season when we're reminded that the Lord himself came here as a tiny child and went through all those maturation stages, and yet he was God in the flesh. Incredible. And that's what Advent seeks to capture. I would have you open your Bibles to Mark chapter 3. We're taking one incident in the life of Jesus Christ. And we read, again, Jesus entered the synagogue, and a man was there who had a withered hand. And they watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. And he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. We trust that the Holy Spirit will take the happenings in this text, build a bridge to December 1978, and let Jesus give us the message that he gave to the Pharisees that day. Would you bow with me in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we're still so prone with our Pharisee brothers of old to write our agendas, to tell you what you can do, when you can do it, to limit you, to be blind to your visitations, to your surprises. We tend to put these huge expectations on each other, on our families, and then make them conform. And Lord, we would dare, even in this Advent season, to have you come and liberate us from that slavery in the same way you sought to liberate the people who worshiped with you in the synagogue that day. To that end, may the Holy Spirit speak through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Most of us tend to develop a profile of the kind of person most difficult for at least us personally to handle. One who you might say drives us up the wall. For me, that individual is one who is tight, inflexible, the person who has his or her mind made up about everything in advance, one who, when you're with them, they don't really ask for opinions, they make pronouncements, and so goes the profile. And yet, even before I speak too long on that, psychology teaches us that what offends us in others is usually lurking somewhere in the shadows of our own personality, and all I can say is, God help me if that's true, but it is. And today, we realize Jesus was concerned about inflexible people like us, because that's what our text deals with, people who are stiff and uptight, unyielding, unteachable, obsessed with the need to be right, even at the expense of insensitivity to human need. The scene is a Jewish synagogue. The day is the Sabbath. A man with a crippled hand makes his way toward Jesus. The tight religious leaders whose self-appointed position in life seems to have been to keep the letter of Jewish law sit like a gallery watching for an opportunity to accuse him. And then suddenly a question breaks the silence, and Jesus asks, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" And the Pharisees, like a gallery of blinking toads up above Jesus, unconcerned about the cripple needing healing, began zeroing in on the Lord like a bunch of vultures to see where and how he was going to break that Sabbath law so they could pounce on him. And Jesus, in the few times in his ministry, glared back at them with anger, dumbfounded that they were so blind to human need and so enslaved to their agendas and their customs and their provincialism. And so he turned to the man and he said, "Put out your hand." And immediately the man's hand was made whole. The uptight gallery stomped out. And they went to consult with the Herodians, a group of people who were collaborators, Jewish collaborators with Rome. Normally the Pharisees would never have even spoken to them, but they made collaboration now because through the Herodians they could plan the death of Jesus. Jews, being enslaved at the time, could not put a man to death. The pathos in this text is unbelievable. Rather than rejoicing that God had liberated a brother, they turned sourpuss faces to Jesus, determined to get this disturber of the peace out of the way. Unfortunately, the scenario in this text is replayed through Christian history, and yes, even in our lives, and that's why we preach about it in Advent. Our God is dynamic. He's a father, and he's full of surprises, always wanting to break through to your life and mine in an unexpected way, knocking at the door at unexpected hours. And too often we, his people, greet him with our fixed agendas, with hardening of our spiritual arteries, and we tend to tell God exactly what he should do, when he should do it, how he should do it, and if he breaks with our norm, we're blind to the wind of the Spirit that's blowing. A gentleman came up after the 8 o'clock service recently and handed me a note which gave birth to this sermon, really. He said, "Old age doesn't happen when you grow old. Old age happens whenever you stop growing." And I believe it. Spiritual old age is to become so secure in the status quo, so cemented to the expectations of the past, that we limit what God wants to do, exceeding abundantly above all that we ever could ask or think. There's a charter member in our church who I love, and he exudes this flexibility of true maturity. He frequently stops by to affirm some subtle change that he notices within the life of the church, within our worship, and he always states his belief, "Well, I'm so glad to see it because it means God is still at work, and I've watched him change this church through its long history." And I say, how helpful to a ministerial team when the pillars of our church prove not to be made of concrete, but of compassionate, flexible flesh and blood. I thank God we don't have a gallery waiting to pounce on us when we put the Lord's Prayer in the middle of the service instead at the end, or when we have this or that, but we have a group of supporters ready to applaud a new wind of the Spirit blowing. I can't tell you what that means to the staff. Much of what God is doing happens because you give us the freedom to be open to his wind as he blows in the form of the Holy Spirit. But the scene in the synagogue does raise an important question. What image of ourselves do we want to project to others? That's the key today. What do you want to project, and what are you projecting? Because sometimes those two don't necessarily correlate. Do we project a sourpuss of inflexibility or a smile of approachability in relationship with our God, with our mates, with our friends, with our family and children, with our brothers and sisters in the church? Jesus seeks to liberate us, according to this text, from feelings that we have to be right all of the time. He wants to liberate us from the mission that we feel our highest duty as a Christian is to defend the truth. He would liberate us from the boredom of living with an agenda of frozen expectations about each other and about God. And our Lord happily models what he offers. You know, at a memorial service, usually I take a few moments to describe the deceased, and that's a very valuable time. Because I always find the treasures therein that we can take with us and the ones we cannot. And if we were to describe Jesus and the impact he had upon us after 3 years of ministry, we would all agree that at least these adjectives fit. And remember, he is a revelation of what God is like. Approachable, flexible, and compassionate. And I'm very happy to know that that's how God is and that's how he feels about me. Otherwise, in my relationship with him, my relationship to his law, I would be a very hopeless person. If I had a legalist with a hatchet up there, I would be had, and so would you. How I want to be, as I represent Jesus Christ, as you represent Christ in the world, how I want us to be the kind of people to whom others, when they've broken life's rules, and when they've become moral or emotional cripples, that they feel free to come to us, not to find condoning of what they have done, but to find acceptance and love and hope for healing and a chance to start again. I'm suggesting a possible goal for our Advent season this year would be to open our hearts wide to the Holy Spirit to come in and with his power to soften us, to keep us from getting these spiritual hardening of the arteries, frozen in our expectation about what God's done in the past and therefore limiting him for the future in the church and in the lives of those around us. I would dare to have us pray this year, Lord, give us your flexibility as we go out into the world and reflect your light in this incredibly needy month to tell needy people that you're approachable because we are. If that rings some chimes in your heart, let me suggest a possible inventory where we can take the events of our text and apply them to where we live today, at church, in our marriage, with our children, with our friends, and see if we might not find a project for the next few days. Let's begin where the text does in church. You know, it's unreal how addicted we grow to the good old days in church. And we have a tendency sometimes to deify the status quo, and I know why, and part of it's legitimate. We live in a world of such accelerated change, we need one place that somehow has some stability. And if we can get 1 hour a week that doesn't change, that kind of fills a need in us. And yet somehow we chose the one place to become inflexible where we need the most flexibility because that's where God is at work. I must be personal on this, otherwise I become accusing, and I don't want to be. Years ago, I attended a youth group at the Hollywood Presbyterian Church, and I was not a Presbyterian at that time. And I remember the resentment I felt against ministers who wore priestly robes, baptized babies, and used the Revised Standard Version of the Bible. And the reason that I resented it was that I was part of a tradition that worshiped the King James Version as the only Bible, and we certainly didn't wear robes because that made us look like Catholics, and to baptize babies was pagan. This fact came to my mind last week because when I was a young man, many years ago, I went to Forest Home Conference Grounds in Southern Cal, and I heard a guy named Bob Munger. He was the minister of the Berkeley Church at that time, and he preached a sermon, I still remember, it was called My Heart, Christ's Home. It helped change my life. And afterwards, when I went up and talked to him, I discovered that he was a Presbyterian minister who wore a black robe and baptized babies, and God had used him to reach me in a wineskin that I rejected. How provincial I was as in my early 20s, that God had to come through my agenda, my format, in my church, or he didn't exist. And God just blew that wide open, as he always does when we put him in a box. Certainly, I never dreamed at that time I would be a Presbyterian minister. I use that example simply to tell each one of you, God is full of surprises for your life. And we should never limit him to one tradition or one agenda, one synagogue meeting. And if we don't give him the flexibility, we'll be missing the new things he wants to do, like healing cripples in our midst, and we're all cripples and we all need healing. And we're all yearning for a new fresh blowing of the Holy Spirit to ease what sometimes is the sheer boredom of worship, because we've been doing it that way for 400 years, and that doesn't make it sacred. Now, some of us have fixed expectations on how God will use us in His church, personally. There's a new member, and this was super. He said at the beginning of the new membership class, "The last thing I'm ever going to do for Christ is personal evangelism." Now, that's a very dangerous thing to say when you're open to Christ's Lordship. And after 6 weeks in the new membership class, guess who signed up for evangelism training? Happily, you see, that young man is flexible to the leading of the Spirit. God wants to do something new for him that he hadn't dreamed about, and he was open to obey, even if it meant walking on the water. And my point is, I pray this Advent season might be a time of inventory, that we start looking through our spiritual wardrobe and say, "God, where have I got frozen, hardened arteries? Where do you need to soften me so I can see you with a new possible inbreak for me, a new point of usefulness?" Moving from the church to marriage, there's such a great need to thaw our frozen expectations about each other. The scene in that synagogue is relived so often in our own homes. We, the husband or the wife, become the gallery watching for that loved one to step out of our mold, if you wish. You see, we build preconceptions of what the ideal wife or husband should be, and you've made your list, I've made mine: compassionate, aggressive, understanding, thoughtful, a good parent, a good provider, homemaker, adequate sexual partner. And we enter marriage with those agendas, and we see our mate not as they are, but through our perspective, our agenda. And sometimes we live for years and never really know the person we live with. We're looking at them through our lenses, and we wonder why we're having tension all of the time. Because you see, we adopt the posture of, through loving suggestions, trying to fit the mate that God made with His design into our mold that we've made according to our design. And of course, the person resists being pushed, and then you have tension. And some of us are blind as to why we're having the marital difficulty. And what's worse, like the tight Pharisees in the synagogue, we rob our beloved of the spontaneity of freedom. And instead of being like a flower that blossoms through our love into the unique person God created them to be, they're pushed like a bud that's been put into a vise, and they're robbed of their personhood. It's written all over their faces. They live kind of wondering when the axe is going to fall the next time they don't measure up to our expectations. And I ask those of us who do this, what if God played that role with us? What if He was a selfish dictator up there ready to drop the oven on us the moment we step out of line? All our joy and celebration would be gone. We would live in fear. Why do we do that in our own marriages? Inflexibility with our children can be equally deadly. Do you know the most common complaint that I myself as a counselor, and I'm sure most counselors, would identify as number one? It goes something like this: "I feel I could never live up to the expectations of my parents. Nothing I ever did was good enough. If I received a B, it should have been an A. If I made the team, I should have been a star. If I had too many friends, I was fickle. If I had too few friends, I was abnormal." Living in a society right now where we live, we're part of the superachievers. We've been put into a mold, and we're all scrambling, and let's face it, most of us are there, or we wouldn't be able to live in this area. And we project great expectations upon ourselves, almost to the point of destruction. But what's worse, we project these same expectations on our children. And we carve out these molds of what we think the ideal child who came out of our genes ought to be. And we spend a lifetime taking the knife and getting the mold just perfect, and we're destroyed when the child God gives us won't fit the mold. And no matter how we push or pull, they just don't get in there. Oh, we can destroy them in trying to make them fit, and some of us do. But you see, God gave us not a piece of clay, but a person, and our job as parents is to build them up and find out who they are. Our job is not to make them the person, because our job isn't God's job. God makes us persons. Many of you today are superachievers because of that kind of parental input in you. And I ask you, do you want to pass it on? I don't. We build such huge expectations even of ourselves. And some of the depression you feel is because you can't measure up to that incredible goal you have for yourself, and so you always spend your life as a failure, and yet the expectation is not God's expectation, it's yours, and you're living by a false standard, and Jesus wants to liberate you from that. In reference to our children, I read a valuable piece of wisdom. Our children are not clay to be molded, but a flower to be unfolded. I like that. I really believe that's what they are. God is full of surprises, and He gave us children with unique fingerprints. We don't all have alike. Jim, in our 8 o'clock service for the children's sermon, took all the fingerprints of the children. And yes, they were all different. Our task as parents is to help them find why they're special, and then just capitalize on it and let them become who they are. And so often we're the Pharisees' gallery just watching them. And the moment they step out of line with our mold, we come down on them. And we start bruising and scarring as something as precious as a small child that God put into our care. What about our attitudes to each other? Scripture happily tells us to stay loose and to affirm and to encourage and exhort each other. And you know, nowhere in Scripture can we find one mandate where we're supposed to judge our neighbor. Did you know that? Nowhere are we told that it's a Christian duty to create expectations for each other, to create some super Menlo Park Presbyterian norm of the superstar for Christ, and then for everybody who comes through our door saying, that's our goal, that's what you ought to measure up to, and you're not in the in-group unless you make that goal. That's not in the New Testament. I'm so glad that Jesus Christ is my standard and that I am free from having to imitate you and you're free from having to imitate me. He's the only one I follow. And oh, the damage that has been done by Christians creating these moral codes and these standards of behavior that fit to a certain time and place, and we make them immortal for all time, and if people don't measure up, they're lesser people. In fact, they're not really welcome to be in our inner circle. Now, before you think that that's always done by the older pillars of the church, I think that's been an unjust accusation. One of you sent me a letter from Dear Abby, who you know I admire as a theologian, and this shows that the spirit of inflexibility in the church, my experience, this one, says something very indicative. Dear Abby, I'm a 13-year-old and my parents force me to go to church every Sunday. I hate going to church because I see people there who are drunkards, gossips, liars, and cheats, and they are right there every Sunday morning saying their prayers and singing their hymns. I don't have any respect for hypocrites, and our church is full of them, my own parents included. I'm only 13, so maybe my opinion doesn't count, but I don't see any sense in my going to church with a bunch of hypocrites, signed only a boy. And Dear Abby, this was inspired, writes, Dear Only, Christ became a man at 13, and you're not too young to become a man either. As for hypocrites you see in church, what better place is there for them to be? A church is not a museum for saints, it's a hospital for sinners. Now, you've heard that said somewhere, I think, in various sermons in the past. You see, our goal here is to create a church family so that when emotional and spiritual and moral cripples walk through that door, they're going to be right at home. This is the place Jesus heals. Why should we be like the Pharisees, not even providing a moment for Christ's healing because we're all so perfect we don't need healing? And that breaks our agenda when sinners come here. Oh, how far we've gotten away from the Spirit of Jesus and what the churches ought to be. I feel that one of the great ministries we should have to each other should be centered in building up. And when people have made a mess of their life last week and broken every commitment they ever made, to give them hope, because Jesus not only loves, He forgives, and He gives us a chance to start again. A great ministry we can have to each other is to help us cope with these exaggerated personal expectations we have of ourselves that drive us into the pits, and to point each other to the unconditional love that came at Christmas time, that loves us as we are before we perform, before we measure up. Let me close by underlining one truth that should not be misunderstood. A call to flexibility in our expectations is not a call to sacrifice our convictions. Christ did not become a moral jellyfish in order to be loving. He simply wrapped his convictions with compassion, not hard legalism, teaching us as his disciples that our highest duty is not to be right, but to be loving. That our greatest ministry is to reach out to heal and encourage, not to judge and to tear down. Now may God use this Advent season to help us take this inventory. Have we put God into a box? What's going on in our relationship with our husband and wife, with our children, with our friends, with each other in this church? And let us dare ask the Holy Spirit to soften us and to help us be to each other what Christ was to the cripple in the synagogue, what our God as a Father is to us in our failures against Him. And to that end, may these days before Christmas be a time of growth, when we all grow together into a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, a stature that we're ever for, forever searching for, climbing toward, never will become perfect until we meet Him face to face. But I do have a vision for this church, that we can grow from where we are toward what He wants us to be, and for each person in it. And to that end, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, may God Himself be glorified. Amen.